It's a stealth sin. It works ruin over time in private. You see, you can covet right and left and appear to be very righteous on the outside. Jesus talks about the Pharisees who were very circumspect with their outward behavior, but they were like tombs. Inside, they were like whitewashed tombs that had rotting bones within. And it's interesting that in Proverbs 14, verse 30, it says that envy rots the bones. It works ruin within. It runs deep in religious hearts as well as irreligious. Remember the very poignant story of the rich young ruler who goes to Jesus and he wants to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, well, what about the commandments? And he could honestly say, well, I've observed the commandments scrupulously, carefully. And then Jesus said, well, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he touched on that internal. He touched on the 10th commandment. That man who seemed sincere to follow Jesus, who was indeed careful about many aspects of the law, he had neglected to understand his internal self. And his possessions were too important to him. And so he walked away sadly. Maybe he ended up following Jesus later after he thought more about it. But the problem was coveting, and you can see where the 10th commandment swings right around and bumps into and blends with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. We need to be so careful. God sees our hearts. It's the undetected disease that is most lethal, so we have to understand this issue of coveting so we can please the Lord. I mean, it's everywhere. It's so common, I believe, that we miss it. You know, a single person could envy someone who's married, but many married people envy those who are single. Or a married person covets someone else's spouse. I mean, it even happened with little ones. I have a picture to prove it. That I called, oh no, you don't. I don't know if you can see her face, but she is in mid covet right there. And it starts right when we're little puppies and goes on up. There's all kinds of ways that we covet. We don't rejoice as we ought with those who rejoice. We don't mourn as we ought with those who mourn because of this sin of coveting. And again, it can be very spiritual. Remember, I mean, it got kind of obvious around Jesus when the disciples argued who would be the greatest, right? Or more subtle and very sobering was Ananias and Sapphira. They were into impression management and they wanted the church and the apostles to think what great Christians they were. And so they actually gave a lot of money, but they were duplicitous. They acted as if they had given all the money of this property they had sold when they only gave a part of it, which would have been fine. But what did they covet? They coveted the adulation and the respect of their community, their church community. It's so subtle. So above all things, we need to guard our hearts, for out of our hearts come all the issues of life. Redemption requires us, remember, redemption requires us first to face what is dreadful and what we want to deny. Pathology precedes healing. And so today it may be a little bit rough because I'm trying to unpack a little bit more of the particulars, the fine print of the way this sin works its ruin, but I hope it's all towards blessing, because when we know our sin and we run to a Savior, we can know forgiveness and substantial healing in this life. So a few more things. We talked about coveting last week. Some things, a couple defining thoughts about coveting. Remember, there's this envy-coveting nexus. Envy is the resentful awareness of a supposed or real advantage enjoyed by someone else. Envy is this feeling, this sort of resentful feeling of the towards others about what they have, whether it's respect or money or things or friendships, whatever it might be. Coveting is when this awareness settles into a more focused obsession. And usually then there's a growing plan. Not only now are you sort of generically troubled, but you want to have what that person has. So coveting includes envy, but goes beyond it. Coveting is a core sin. It comes out of our hearts. And you know, the Ten Commandments, people will say, the Ten Commandments are very similar to other moral codes of the ancient Near East. But this sets it apart, because all of the other codes are focused only on the externals. But here at the end, God brings it right back to our hearts. And then, of course, later on, Jesus brings everything back to our hearts. Coveting then is also a root sin. All disobedience is rooted in some sort of coveting. Remember, out of the heart we speak and act and do. Usually what's in our hearts eventually spills over. And coveting makes of our hearts like an evil Pandora's box that opens up and all sorts of things come out of it. Listen, to what Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 20 to 23. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man or a woman, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder. See, these are evil thoughts, desires. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So coveting then is a root sin, and it's a sin of desire. In fact, the word for to covet, you could also translate it desire. Now again, desires are not wrong in and of themselves. Our desires are arguably too weak. We're too passionless, probably, if anything. But this refers to improper, inordinate, misplaced, misdirected desires. Improper desire is the root of all evil. An inordinate desire or coveting is the point at which every breach of the law begins. James 1:14, by our own evil desire, we are dragged away, we are enticed. Or listen to 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money, not money itself, that's neutral. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, see, this is the language of desire, love, craving, that some have wandered away from the faith. So then again, also, the 10th commandment brings us back to the first. They're almost equivalent. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not covet. Coalesce the more you really look at them and think about them. The New Testament merges this idea of idolatry and the idea of life-ruling inordinate desires, blends them. What is an idol? An idol is anything beside God that has a controlling position in your life, whatever claims the loyalty that ought to be given to God alone. So the Apostle Paul can say that greed, which is an inordinate desire, greed is idolatry. And this is very sobering. Very sobering. Remember, a clear sign of those who depart from the living God is that they begin to worship and serve created things. Worship, there it is. That's like desire on steroids. That's another desire word. They worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. This is sobering. Jonah 2:8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So I just want to look today at a kind of a case study, the tragic trajectory of King Saul. If you were to go home today, I'd encourage you to read 1 Samuel chapters 18 and 19. I'm just going to read a few verses, but it showcases the pack of wolves, internal wolves, that are spawned by envy or coveting. It's good to see these stories. We are shaped by the stories we inhabit, or the stories that inhabit us, the stories that inform our thinking. So it just occurred to me that maybe one of the best ways to set truth deeper into our own hearts and our collective understanding is to be conversant with some of these stories that shout warning to us. And certainly this one does. I mean, this says this in Scripture. These are warning signs. Now these things took place as examples for us. This is 1 Corinthians 10:6. That we might not desire evil as they did. You see, it's clear. Do not be idolaters as some of them are. So these passage stories, like the story of Saul, one of the great virtues of them is that they instruct our hearts away from idolatry and inordinate desire and the coveting that would bring us to ruin. Well, Saul was an amazing person. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than Saul. We read that in 1 Samuel 9:2. And he was very attractive. Apparently a noteworthy person. His father was a wealthy man. He had a lot going for him. Well, after he became king, David was younger. Remember, he was the runt of the litter of 8 boys. David became one of his staunchest allies and servants. He played music to soothe Saul's troubled spirit. And after Saul started to make poor decisions, and in God's providence, David was anointed in a private ceremony. He was anointed the next king of Israel. David continued to honor and respect and serve the king. And then, of course, David became the unlikely hero of the greatest battle, or one of the greatest battle scenes in all history, in Israeli history, when he slew the giant, the champion of the Philistines, Goliath. Everyone else, including David's big brothers, including Saul, were afraid, but he went in the confidence of God. And so he became a great ally to Saul. And Saul probably appreciated him at some point when David would play his harp and soothe him with the music. Or when David first killed Goliath, I'm sure he was happy. But that went south before long. Warning, admiration and gratitude for someone, even someone who is your close ally, it can go south in a hurry. You know, there's another story, more recent story from the 20th century, a book by John Knowles called A Separate Peace. Have any of you read that? It is a powerful study of the way envy and coveting works. It takes place in a prep school in New England during World War II, but the real war is a war in the heart of one of the students named Gene, who becomes very fond of another student named Finney. And Gene is a very academically astute, very, very well-rounded guy, you know, normal, I guess 17-year-old. And then Finney is full of mischief and full of life. He's not as strong academically. He's a remarkable athlete and just ridiculously happy person. Gene is much more uptight, more worried about things, okay? That just sets the table a little bit. But listen to this. Gene is narrating. He says, I was beginning to see that Phineas could get away with anything. I couldn't help envying him a little, which is perfectly normal. There was no harm in envying even your best friend a little. See, now the door is opened. And this sin, you know, in Genesis 4, verse 7, it says that evil sits outside the door of our hearts and seeks to have us. Beware when you start saying, oh, a little envy, a little coveting, oh, it's normal, it's natural. Yeah, a lot of things are natural. You know, God talks about letting in Romans 1 when he gives people over to their own desires. That's not a good thing. So people saying, oh, I'm just giving myself over to some of my own desires. No big deal. Oh, no. That door will blow open in a hurry. So here's a few verses that I think they're so helpful. This is 1 Samuel 18:6 to 16. As they were coming home, this is sort of the celebratory return from the defeat of the Philistines. When David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. This soon became top 40 in Israel. Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day a harmful spirit rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. As he did day by day, Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed David from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fear of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So some symptoms of coveting mostly derive from these verses. First of all, coveting is fueled by pride, which is another root sin and another sin that it's unlikely people will admit to. I mean, why couldn't Saul sing along? He must have been happy initially, shocked when David won this improbable victory. I mean, the Israeli army had been paralyzed by Goliath for weeks. It was a national embarrassment. And here this boy, confident in God, against all odds, kills Goliath. Why wouldn't Saul sing along and rejoice with those who rejoice? They were still giving him praise. He should have led the parade, but his pride was wounded. You see, the envious person is moved first and last by his own lack of self-esteem, which is all the more tormenting because it springs from an inordinate self-love. The reason you're upset that someone else gets more attention at the party is because you love yourself too much. You need to love God more and love that person more. Pride is a many-headed monster. You know, me monsters can be real snivelly and easily bruised, as well as overtly arrogant and obnoxious. Coveting is also fueled by comparison. It's all about rivalry. And there's another picture, discrepancy issues. And I can relate to this. I remember growing up as in the Philippines, and my mom would make pie, and I usually sat next to my dad at the table, and he would always meticulously measure my piece of pie to see if it was bigger than his. And he was having fun, you know, but this is kind of how we are seriously. Instead of enjoying our own little popsicle, we see the person next to us with a much bigger bit of ice cream, and I must confess, that I would probably be right in the same boat with that guy. They have credited David with tens of thousands, but me with only thousands. Like, how many guys in Israel would be happy to have women singing and crediting you with thousands? But didn't matter anymore, because David's getting tens of thousands. And this song might have been almost some boilerplate poetry too, not necessarily their assessment that he was better than Saul, but that's the way he took it. You see, the bottom line for the envious is how we stack up against others, because our self-worth is always comparative. It's like Iago says about Othello, you know, Shakespeare, when he says, "He hath a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly." Or the wicked stepsisters of Cinderella, right? Instead of trying to love her and help her, here she is, this, you know, she needs people to love her. She's mistreated, but they despise her because her beauty threatens them. C.S. Lewis said, "Each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party, because I coveted that I am so annoyed at someone else being the big noise." Pride is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having some more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If anyone becomes equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of assuming you are above the rest. And, you know, there's a Greek fable. It's pretty troubling, but it says that the gods, there was a man who was very covetous, and he asked for a wish. So they said, "We will give you a wish on the condition that whatever you wish for, the neighbor next door to you will get twice as much of whatever you wish." Well, this person was unable to bear the thought of his neighbor surpassing him, so he made a wish that he would lose one eye. Isn't that like a kind of a sick parable of, you know, how coveting and envy can work? So warning, envy follows success like night follows day. David went out and was successful wherever God sent him. This is 1 Samuel 18:5. This was good in the sight of all the people. 1 Samuel 18:30, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Watch out. And we need to be careful. We need to celebrate when our loved ones are successful. When they get in the college you wished you could. When they get the raise you would like. When their kids behave and yours don't. Never experienced that myself, but I know many of you struggle with that. A lot of ways we can envy, and we can even start pure. We can start rejoicing, and envy can work its damnable way, like some sort of evil virus into our heart, and pretty soon it tips until we're not so sure we're happy about it. We may even call into question, did they really deserve it? I think I deserve it more than they did. Did they earn that? Did they? Oh, it was a, they got that money through a will. Oh. Like, we're not going to rejoice? Wouldn't you be happy if someone willed you some money? It happens. Very tricky. Remember the Romans 12:15 test, right? Ask yourself, are you rejoicing where you need to, and are you mourning where you need to? Or someone else has, even worse, someone else has a misfortune and you would never say it, but you're kind of like, well, it's kind of what they get, or it serves them right. The coveter then has a rest-less imagination. Saul kept, from that day forward, when he heard that song, it wasn't the top 40 for him. He took that off the palace playlist. He hated that song. He kept a jealous eye on David, you know, the evil eye. Envy and coveting, it tends to permeate our entire consciousness. John Chrysostom, a preacher in the early church, said, as a moth gnaws a garment, so envy consumes a person. The covetous imagination is suspicious. It assumes bad motives towards the person involved in this coveting process. Right? They have credited David with tens of thousands, Saul thought in his mind, imagination, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? That's a leap. From a song celebrating a war hero to saying, oh, it's inevitable now he's going to get the kingdom. This is envy working through a restless, suspicious imagination. Or I go back to the a separate piece. This guy Gene said that they had this club that would go down to a river and they'd jump out of a tree into the river. They called it the Suicide Club. I hope they didn't put it on Facebook for their mothers to see. And they all liked to do it, and Finney always wanted to do it because he didn't really care about studying so much. But Gene did, and Gene started to think that Phineas was doing this in order to mess up his GPA and lessen the area that he was superior to him in. So he started, once that thought got in his head, he started thinking it all the time. Meanwhile, this other guy could care less. He was proud of his friend for getting good grades. He knew his friend was smarter than him. He was done with those sweepstakes. He just wanted to go leap in the water. Very noble pursuit if you're in prep school. Finney deliberately set out to wreck my studies. His accomplishment... Oh, and then Finney was also a better athlete, and he says, his accomplishment took root in my mind and grew rapidly in the darkness where I was forced to hide it. So the covetous imagination is suspicious, undue curiosity into the affairs of others. We need to be careful. You know, there's a whole syndrome now, I've been reading about it, of depression that is brought about by social media. By Facebook in particular, but now I'm reading that Twitter even more so, because just pictures seen can end up making a person depressed. Why? Well, and this is from like the Atlantic, the New Yorker. This is not from John MacArthur or from John Piper or someone. Okay, this is what they say: envy is the underlying culprit of social media depression. But enough of that for now. Coveting is driven then by discontent. They have credited David with tens of thousands, me with only thousands. And an envious person's in trouble, because once you start, there is no end to discrepancy in life. Everywhere you look, there's even real discrepancy, or you can imagine discrepancy. It'll never stop once you go. That's the danger with social media. You can have a front seat. You can just scroll through discrepancy after discrepancy after discrepancy. And if you're not focused, if you're not proactive, just doing what's good and, you know, trying to see what's going on in the lives of people you love, if you're just kind of randomly going through and your heart's not in the right place, evil will take root. We have to be careful. Coveting then is resentful. Saul was very angry. This saying, this song displeased him, or in the King James, it galled him. Like it messed up his gallbladder. Wherever that is, it was messed up. This chafing consciousness of supposed inferiority. What is resentment but protracted form of anger? It's nursing a grudge. It's allowing a grudge to sit and fester. When you come home from a long vacation and you open the Tupperware of casserole that was already 2 weeks old when you left, you know, it's a bad scene. That's what happens in our hearts. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, and talk about messing him up, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained David's enemy to the end of his days. It's very sad. Well, what galls you today? Think of the things that are disrupting your peace. There was an awesome song we sang about the gospel and peace, Tim. Oh, man. Go home and read that. But what galls you today? I mean, we all have real concerns, like some that were mentioned earlier today, that will sadden us and challenge our well-being. But how many of the things that mess up our well-being are really unnecessary? We're living in a parallel world of imagination, and we're coveting, and we're, instead of loving what God has given us, we're looking over the fence, jealous and covetous of others. The good news is when you see it, you can repent. We could be so much happier. You know, they talk about psychosomatic illnesses. Doctors say that a very high percentage of those that come in to see them, that their illness is really psychosomatic, you know, and so much of it is sin that's allowed to fester in our life. A person, that guy Phineas in the story, is just ridiculously happy. He's not coveting. He's just living. And that's how we want to be. Well, remember, coveting is, if you covet in your heart, you could covet for years and look like you're a very good Christian citizen. But it's also very common, again, out of the overflow of the heart, things happen. You say things, you do things. And one thing that coveting begets is slander. You see, in slander, you tear down. If you can't emulate something, you tear it down, you rip it up. Envy must justify its self-torture to other people. So coveting seeks allies, just like misery loves company. And what can happen then is with our words, we can end up murdering other people. Remember, Jesus said that. He said, oh, the commandment says, thou shalt not kill. I say, don't even speak cruelly towards another person. You can kill someone's reputation. It's like backstabbing. Remember Roberta Flack, right? She sung of someone killing her softly with her words. I just read this, just random in my devotions. On the next Sabbath day, this is Acts 13, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds coming to hear the apostles, they were filled with jealousy, and they talked abusively against them. See, if you're full of jealousy, you will begin to talk abusively of others. And then again, it leads to murder. Saul tried to kill David at least 6 times. He tried to kill his own son, who was allied to David, a friend of David's. The first homicide is the result of coveting. Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast, we read. And then, if it's not obvious already, I need a drink, just the ruin of coveting. Coveting does indeed rot the bones. Coveting is one sin that gives absolutely no return. All sin is ruinous, ultimately. It's a mirage. You know, Satan comes to us like an angel of light. But you could have people that are, you know, they're out carousing, and on a certain level they might be having fun with their friends, or someone might steal something and on some level enjoy whatever was stolen, even though it's wrong. But there is no return to coveting. The one who covets gains nothing for himself and deprives the person that they envy of nothing. Envy slays itself with its own arrows. And in the 16th century, Edmund Spencer wrote a book. It was really like an extended poem, an allegory of the Christian life. And in it, he included the 7 deadly sins, one of which is envy, which of course is the twin to coveting. And in it, he depicted envy as a man with rotting teeth eating a toad. It's pretty gross. That's halfway out of his mouth, a venomous toad with a everything like dripping down. Is that gross enough? That's how he described envy, which of course can appear, you can hide that. And then a more modern, that was a British story of the 16th century. Then of course you got to go to Gollum. I've got two pictures of him. That's when he was a hobbit originally. My precious, right? That's when it's starting. And then look, years later, he looks bad enough there. I mean, I had some clips that would freak you out of him saying, I was saying it this morning, and Kelly said I was freaking her out, but I'm too insecure to do it now. Envy rots the bones over time. You start, you're obsessed. My precious, right? And it's everything, your imagination, everything, all your resources are geared towards that one thing. And it brings you to terrible places such as, what does it do? It coveting distracts. That picture probably shouldn't stay up, right? Mike is very prudent. He told me I don't have to look at them, but I kind of like to see the pictures. I'm just learning these technological marvels. Coveting distracts and paralyzes. It consumes our resources. It's a deadly sin, less because it destroys a person, but because it disallows us to live. It derails us. It looks over its shoulder at supposed greener grass. And it occurred to me, like green with envy. Everything looks green that away from us. We brood and worry and suffer, imagining good, others' good. And instead of rejoicing in it, we suffer because of it, and it makes us paralyzed in our own place, in our own garden. Coveting is ceaselessly alert to what it resents, biting its nails. But as for doing something for itself, it is reduced to a kind of sloth. Coveting chokes out God's word, the very word that would set us free. And we might give lip service to that. But listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 13:22, the cares of the world and the delight of riches and the desire for things. This is the language of idolatry, inordinate love, coveting. The cares of this world, the delight in riches, the desire for things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. What a horrible waste of time. Coveting erases joy. It's self-absorption versus the freedom of self-forgetfulness. Coveting is exhausting. Its appetite never ceases. Its only satisfaction is in endless torment, but we get stuck in it. And you may think I'm being over the top, but I think, and I'm using big examples like the toad maybe, I shouldn't say that because then we'll miss sort of our more minor issues that still derail us. Just the murmuring discontent, the murmuring sense of bruisedness, or why? How do they deserve that? Those slow murmurs can keep us off our game, can keep us from living large, can make us miss opportunities for the kingdom. The covetous heart is a closed room. It's a dungeon, dark and airless, cluttered and dirty. And then the light of the law comes and it shines into our hearts, into the dungeon of our hearts. And so we'd say, yay, light. But at first it may be pretty painful. It's almost easier to keep it dark. That's why we don't want to confess our sins. The very thing, James says, confess your sins to one another, but to do it gives up the game. You don't want to do that. Because even though you hate it a lot of times, you want to keep your options open, keep that room dark. That the law shines a light into it, and the law shone a light into the heart of the scrupulous, incredibly law-keeping, self-righteous Apostle Paul, and he was ruined by God's grace. When the interior law, thou shalt not covet, became clear to him. The law stirs up the corruption of our hearts. It is not pretty. It is not easy. But it is necessary. The law causes us to see ourselves aright. It's like a mirror. You look into that mirror and you start seeing what you really like. Like when I get cocky because I don't look in the mirror much. And whenever I do, it sobers me. Is that what I really look like? That's what we do. We think we're pretty good, right? And then we look in that law and it's like, uh-oh. The law causes us to see ourselves in our plight and our inability to meet its demands. And that is the greatest place in the world to be if we don't give way to despair, but we look to the Lord Jesus. You know, there's an old hymn we sing sometimes. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall, or lost and ruined by all the minor and not so minor covetous obsessions. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. So you say, I'll clean it up like here. I'll kind of work on this and then we'll see where we go. No. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. You know, oh, I know I'm a lot better than this. This is ridiculous. I've just had a bad season. I can pull myself up with my own bootstraps in this particular sin. No. Nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. That's why when we go to communion, if you're harboring sin and hardness in your heart, you ought not to take it. But if you just come as a garden variety, needy sinner, open about your sin, that's exactly what it's all about. People try to clean themselves up completely, you know. Now I can take communion, you know. Like, yeah, if you're harboring sin, you're wronging other people and you know that and you don't deal with it, that's a real problem. But if you feel like some people say, I'd like to, but I don't feel worthy. I'm like, you're exactly who Jesus came to save. You think you're worthy, you're in trouble. Look at the law again. Go through the Ten Commandments carefully. That's why Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The right man is on our side. The Lord Jesus, he does have the ability to answer the law's demand. So we end with the hope of a Savior. Jesus is the light of the world. Paul says, I love this, Ephesians 5:14, wake up, O sleeper, and Christ will shine on you. And now it's not only the law exposing our sin, he will shine his grace into that room. And that room will begin to flood with warm light. And the Spirit of God will begin to come through with his cleansing wind and start to set things in order. Yes, it's an ongoing process, but he brings sweet grace soon to those who humble themselves and call on him. Remember that the Ten Commandments that are full of imperatives, don't do this, don't do that, right? They come out of this incredible indicative. In other words, an imperative is what you ought to do. An indicative is what already is. The Ten Commandments come in Exodus 20, but all before that is this narrative of God rescuing his people from slavery in spite of themselves. And then even just before the Ten Commandments, the prologue, Exodus 22, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Or not many verses earlier, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God is saying, you're already saved. I did for you. Look, don't try to work this law thing out on your own. I saved you. I kept the law on your behalf. And I died the death you deserve. I rescued you. Now live out of that. It's a whole new way of living. The lawgiver who descended on Mount Sinai in fire and thunder is the same Lord who came down to save us completely on another mountain. The Apostle Paul can say he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's all about what he's done. Jesus liberates us from the slavery of inordinate desires. We'll still struggle with them for sure, but he not only has saved us once and for all, he can help us to live differently. He liberates us to rest, and he liberates us to work. He liberates us to be grateful for what we have. What a blessed peace to be thankful for what you have instead of always distracted away from it. He frees us to be glad for what someone else has, even if it's nicer than what we have. I remember visiting my grandma when she moved into a little room at a continuing care place, and she had this beautiful home in North Caldwell, and she was so cavalier. She was throwing everything out, you know, like the only thing she kept was an oil painting of my brother Russ. I guess she coveted that. But she was happy as a clam there because it was an interior thing. Her interior furniture was grace soaked, and it changed even when her circumstance, she couldn't see anymore. I felt so bad for her. I hated to leave her. I said, "Grandma, are you going to be okay?" She'd laugh. "I'm fine, Bruce. I get to pray now." Like, what? Like, what's wrong with you, Grandma? You really believe this stuff? I mean, yeah, I know all the verses, but give me a break. If I'm blind, you see how happy I'll be. He liberates us, though. He liberates us to step out of the stream of ceaseless, self-absorbed, unnecessary torment, to mourn where we ought to mourn, and to mourn truly, and to rejoice where we ought to rejoice. And the way the life goes, often it's a lot of it on the same day. In fact, sometimes in the same circumstances. He liberates us to walk in the light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The unfolding of your words, the unfolding of your ideas and purposes gives light. And this is where the law becomes not our enemy, but our ally and a thing of beauty. The Lord liberates us to take hold of the life that is truly life. And next week we're going to look at a good story. A good story of how sort of a panacea to this dreadful problem. We can live differently in this world by God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We pray to be, help us to know our hearts, Lord. See if there's any offensive ways in us. Make it clear. Make us to love truth in our inmost parts. Lord, we're all duplicitous. We struggle with discrepancy issues. We struggle with gratitude. But thank you, Lord, that at the end of the day, we don't have to sort it all out all at once. We need to run to you and look to you. Our older brother, our Lord, our Savior, our Captain, our King, the one that did everything for us. Lord, thank you that we can look to Jesus. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to live well and free because of our identity in Christ. Not to impress people, Lord, but just to love you and to love others. Liberate us, Lord. Make us like Jesus, preferring others. And may we do it for your sake, Lord. Just give us grace. Help us to help one another, Lord, to get out of these ditches that can so waylay us, Lord, and help us to run in the fields of your grace, not just when we get to heaven, but now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.